beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's, and his mouth were like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, a great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him?" A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has an ear, he should listen. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This demands the perseverance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
Whose idea was it to do a series in Revelation? Because this is hard. This is weird. This is difficult to understand. And it's awkward and it's confronting. And I wonder, is this really a good idea? And I look around for someone to blame, but realize actually it was my idea. And then also realize that, you know what, this is God speaking to us. And sometimes when we come to God's word, we think, you know what, this is what I think you need to be telling me. And God says, you know what, I love you and I know you and I created you. And actually, here is what I need to be telling you. And sometimes it's not what we want to hear. But God, our loving God, who speaks and reveals the truth about him and us and the world and the future, says this is what you really need to hear. And so we trust him. And so we listen to him. And so Revelation 13 is confronting. And it's hard. And it's God speaking to us for our good, out of love for us. And so it'd be great for us to be listening hard to what God has to say, and to take it very seriously, and to live by it. So why don't we pray and ask God now to work in us by his word and by his spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the good God who reveals himself to us as he speaks in his word, as you meet us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, please help us to listen and help us to take very seriously what you are saying. Help us to see the world with your eyes. And Father, we pray that you would equip us with endurance and wisdom and faith in Jesus Christ to live now while we wait for the new creation, for your kingdom, for heaven to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have ever bought something that you thought was cool until you realized it turns out it was actually just a complete fake. Like that time you bought the Mona Lisa for, you know, $13.20 and you thought, wow, that's an amazing deal. And then you're looking at it thinking, why is she sitting in Mount Druitt and she's blonde? I'm not sure that's actually the real thing. But it happens, doesn't it? That it turns out to be an imitation. I'm not sure how you recognize Mount Druitt in the background, but you can tell. Maybe it was a watch. She's wearing a t-shirt. I climbed Mount Druitt. Maybe. Anyway, so maybe it's a watch that turns out to be a complete fake. Or maybe it was clothes. You thought, this is the real deal, and turns out it wasn't. Or it's a handbag, or it's shoes, or it's fake and it's cheap and it's dodgy. Or perhaps it was that DVD that Uncle Frank brought back from his overseas trip, and when you watched it, the sound was terrible. It kind of shook on the screen, and there was a dude, a silhouette of a guy, standing up in the middle of it and walking out of the cinema. And you think, well, this is actually just a fake imitation knockoff. There's heaps of fakes out there, isn't there? In fact, it's called the internet. My wife finds it really annoying when she shows me some picture or a video that someone shared on Facebook or Pinterest or whatever, and she says, wow, look at this, this is amazing. I'll go, it's fake. It's Photoshop, it's fake. She hates it. She hates it because it ruins her fun. She hates it because deep down, she knows I'm right every time. The internet, and she's not here, so I can get away with saying stuff like that, but the internet, it's just, well, it's got fake stuff, hasn't it? It's fake news. You can just put a headline on a blog and people go, oh, wow, it must be true. It's got fake sales and fake cures for things and fake websites. It's got fake everything. In tonight's passage, we're looking at some cheap imitations. We're looking at some fakes. But these aren't funny. These aren't kind of, whoops, that was a mistake. These are deadly serious. Because we see that the way that the devil deceives people away from the truth about God, the truth about eternal life, the truth about the love of Jesus, the way he deceives us away from those things is by presenting something that looks a lot like the truth, but is actually a lie. See, we saw in last week's passage in Revelation 12 that Jesus has defeated Satan comprehensively on the cross and through his resurrection. Jesus has conquered sin and evil. He has smashed death. There's a great book by a guy called John Owen from centuries ago. It's an awesome title for a book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's a great summary of the cross. Death died when Jesus died on the cross for us. His sacrifice was glorious. His resurrection was triumphant. Jesus has won. He's defeated the world and the flesh and the devil by the cross. That's what Revelation 12 shows us, that the evil one has suffered a fatal blow and he's been thrown down. But even as he faces the inevitability of his demise and his eternal punishment in hell, we're going to see later in Revelation that hell is not the place where Satan rules on his throne and he kind of is mean to people. Hell is where Satan suffers punishment and torment for eternity. Hell is where he is punished by God. But in the meantime, Satan lashes out against God. By lashing out against God's people here on earth, his time is short, but his fury is fierce. And in chapter 13, he reacts to his defeat by sending two beasts. The first beast we come across comes from the sea and is a conqueror. The second beast comes from the land, from the earth, and is a blasphemer, a deceiver. In a few chapters' time, we're going to see a third beast. We're going to get there that there's a seducer. But here in chapter 13, we see the first beast in verses 1 to 8 described as having 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems or crowns on its horns, and it's got blasphemous names written all over its head. It sounds a lot like the dragon from last chapter, doesn't it? The dragon who sends the beast, sends a beast in its own image, in a sense. It's like a leopard, we're told. Its feet are like a bear's. Its mouth is like a lion. And this starts to sound like some of the beasts that we saw in Daniel back in the Old Testament. Daniel is given this vision of earthly empires that rise up and battle one another, and they kind of look like this beast. And it's got horns, and we saw last week that horns in apocalyptic literature is like the symbolic of power and strength. The animals are strong and destructive animals. The crowns are authority to rule and govern and conquer and kill. And so we see in verse 2 that this beast is given the dragon's power. Given his throne, his authority, this beast has Satan's power, Satan's authority to rule. Now, we're also told, interestingly, that one of the heads seems to have a mortal wound, a fatal injury, an injury that kills, but this wound has been healed. It's like somehow it's died but recovered from the death, and the whole earth marvels. And we're told in verse 4, through this beast the earth worships the dragon, because who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? Now, as I mentioned, back in Daniel, we see these kind of beasts. Daniel is given a vision from God, and these beasts represent worldly kingdoms, worldly empires. There's Babylon, and there's Persia, and there's Greece, and there's Rome. Worldly rulers and worldly kingdoms are raised up against God and his kingdom. But all the way through, God says to Daniel, I am in control of everything that happens. And I protect my people no matter what. And here again in Revelation, we see a beast representing worldly rule and kingdom and government. Now, some people say that this beast is ancient Rome, bent on conquest, bent on persecuting Christians. But I think it's more than that. I think it is Rome, but I think it's all human kingdoms and worldly government and empire and rule. It's the kingdom of the world as it stands opposed to God and to God's truth and to God's rightful rule of the universe. And the kingdom of the world, this world we live in, stands opposed to God because its power comes from God's adversary, the dragon. And so verse 11, this beast is permitted, allowed to make war on the saints, that is Christians. And it's allowed to conquer them. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's the saints who were told in back in chapter 12 who conquered the evil one. In chapter 12, we're told that they triumphed by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, it's a good thing that we heard about that victory in chapter 12, because in chapter 13, this is looking bleak. This is why it's really important that we read the Bible in context, that we don't just take one little bit of the Bible, take it out, and just think this is its entirety of meaning. You need to know where it's said before and what comes after. If you just read chapter 12 and about the victory and the triumph, you think, wow, that's awesome. Christianity, smooth sailing. And if you just read chapter 13, you think, wow, this looks bad. We got no chance. We've got to keep reading them together. You see, we should not be surprised when we see worldly powers and governments persecuting Christians, when nations imprison people simply for gathering around the word of Christ, when it is illegal to tell someone the gospel to try to win them over, when the media and authorities combine to oppose and mock Christianity. History is riddled with Christian persecution. But even in our own time, I read recently somewhere that of all the religious persecution that takes place in the world right now, 80% of it is against Christians. And you might think it's just in deepest, darkest Africa, but you hear about in the United Kingdom where that nurse was sacked because she prayed with one of the patients. She offered to pray. Would you like me to pray for you? You're fired. Because you're not allowed to do that. Because we refuse to acknowledge the hint, the possibility that Jesus is Lord. And while here in our own country we enjoy peace and freedom from active persecution, we face that general hatred and hostility and anger towards the Christian message under the guise of political correctness. You know what? We're not allowed to say that Christianity is right and everything else is wrong. God says it, but when we go to say it, the world pushes back. Islam and Judaism and Buddhism and atheism, they're wrong. We're not allowed to point out the moral shortcomings of leaders and their hypocrisy. We're not allowed to suggest that God would ever get angry at what people do to him and how they treat him and how they treat each other and that God actually punishes people. We're told, no, that's not Christian. You're not allowed to believe that. We're not allowed to point out the complete inconsistency that our society is up in arms and crying out to save those two men on death row in Indonesia, and yet our society is happy to kill 100,000 unborn babies a year through abortion. Say nothing about that one. And the opposition will get worse. In countries all over the world, governments use power to stop Christians, to persecute Christians, to arrest Christians. and see the gospel message limited. That's what Revelation 13 is telling us is going to happen. You see, this beast is truly powerful. And people respond to this power. Verse 3, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Wow, this is impressive, they say. Verse 4, they worship the beast. We love it. This thing's amazing. Verse 8, all will worship it, except those whose name is written in the book of life, the book of the Lamb who was slaughtered for us. You see, there's only two types of people in the world. There are those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who worship and live their lives for whatever it is, but behind it stands the evil one. And so human power and human rule of the world in one sense seems impressive, doesn't it? The weapons we possess, the armies that we've built, the powerful institutions that control the four corners of the globe, the technology, and we play God with science and with justice and morality. And this is where we're tempted to put our confidence in the kingdom of the world instead of the kingdom of God. But I wonder if you noticed something about this first beast that the dragon sends. What does it resemble? See, verse 3, it suffers a fatal wound, and yet somehow this mortal wound isn't fatal. It's still alive as if it has some resurrection power. It has seven heads. Seven is the number of completion and fullness, wholeness, even perfection the Bible has. This beast speaks with authority. In fact, has been given authority over, verse 7 says, over every tribe and language and nation and tongue. It rules on behalf of the dragon who sends it, and its coming causes the earth to marvel and worship the one who sent it. It kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Because Satan, the dragon, mimics God and mimics God's rule and God's power and God's authority and God's majesty in order to win the world and crush Christians into submission. But we're told here that his power is limited for a time. The beast is only permitted and allowed, and it's cut short. Verse 5, again, 42 months. Remember, that's 3.5 years, half of seven, which is whole. It's cut short. It's a brief, limited time. And how are we to respond to this reality? Well, the Christian response called for can be seen in verse 10, verse 9 and 10. Christians are called to hear God's word, to listen. And we're called to persevere and to trust God. You see, listening to God's word and enduring and faith are the hallmarks of the Christian life in this world. Not success. Not health and wealth and happiness. In the face of worldly and even satanic opposition, Christians are called, stand firm, be strong, hang in there, endure in your trust in God. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep relying on God. Don't turn away from him for something that is actually just an imitation that leads to death. Persevere, because heaven is worth it. And Jesus is worth it. And that brings us to the second beast. If the first beast is a conqueror and stands for worldly government and power and authority, the second beast is a blasphemer and a deceiver and stands for worldly religion. This beast speaks like the dragon. Verse 11, and exercises all the authority of the first beast in verse 12. What this beast does is make the whole world worship the first beast. And it does this by performing great and miraculous signs and wonders. It does this by making an image of the first beast, an image that's given the power of speech and can kill all those who will not worship the beast. The first beast used its power, sheer power, to conquer and kill. This beast uses its power to deceive people into worshipping Satan and worshipping the ways of the world. And again, let me ask you, who does this beast resemble? It looks like a lamb with its horns, we're told in verse 11, though it speaks like a dragon. Verse 13, it can perform great signs and wonders. it calls down fire from heaven. That's a direct copy of what happens in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah the prophet proves the one true God by calling down fire from heaven. You might remember the story there that there's like 450 prophets of Baal, and Israel have abandoned God and said, we like Baal better. And Elijah says, well, today we're going to figure out who is the true God. And so the prophets, these 450 prophets, pray and dance and sing all day for fire to come down on their altar. And they cut themselves and they're calling out. And it's a great story because Elijah's standing on the side there helpfully, encouraging them to call out louder because maybe Baal's asleep or he's hard of hearing, or he even says maybe he's on the toilet. But there's no response. Elijah says, whack some water on this altar. Whack a bit more. In fact, just keep whacking water on this thing. And then he simply prays. And then whooshka, fire comes down from heaven. There is only one God. This beast is allowed to do the same thing in order to deceive people. It even marks its followers with a sign on their foreheads in verse 16. You know, back in chapter 7, verse 3, we read that God is holding back his coming wrath and anger until the angel marks those who are his people with a sign on their forehead. It's a spiritual truth that those people are protected, and the beast does the same thing. And this image that he sets up in verses 14 and 15, well, it's not just another dumb idol like the Old Testament keeps talking about, and God actively mocks the idols of the Old Testament. And where he says, you grab a bunch of wood, and half the wood you burn to make your dinner, and the other half you carve to make a statue, and you bow down to it like it's your God. How does that work, says God? And your idols are like scarecrows out in the field. They do nothing. They can't speak. But here we have the beast breathing life into something that he has created in his own image. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like God creating humanity. It sounds like Jesus. It sounds like the prophets. It sounds like God. Satan mimics God. Satan sets up his imitation of Christianity, of God's kingdom, to deceive people into worshipping the beast and to lure people away from the truth, away from God. This is a very sobering truth. Satan uses the power of religion. He uses the appearance of godliness. He uses a twisted, perverted distortion of the gospel in order to deceive people. Because we know back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's the deceiver. He always uses half-truths and subtle lies, and it always looks so attractive and appealing, his way that always leads to death. Satan doesn't combat God's perfect religion with something completely different, completely the opposite. No, he comes up with something that's the same, but it's twisted and it's perverted and it's fake. Now, this is a worry, isn't it? He can perform miracles. He can make idols speak. He can bring fire from heaven. He can kill anyone who won't worship his idol his way. Now, reading through Revelation, we could be tempted to think, wow, this is keeps presenting us with these vivid and graphic and over-the-top images of beasts and dragons and marks, and it has some kind of unique out-there message that we kind of try and decode. But you know what? This isn't telling us anything that the Bible hasn't already told us time and time again, that mankind's sinful rejection of God is seen primarily in our replacing God as king, as our ruler, as our creator, with a God of our own making. Whether it's a God of some wooden statue or figurine, or it's a painting on a wall, or it's the sun or the moon or some animal, humans would rather worship gods that they have fashioned, that they have defined, and that they can control instead of the God who has fashioned and defined and controls them. And for us in our era, it's the God of power and pleasure, isn't it? Or it's the God of sex. It's the God of money and material goods. That's what I'm thinking about. That's what I think will give me meaning and purpose. That's what I think will make me safe. I treat it like it's my God, or its popularity, or its career, or its false religion. False views of God, alternatives to the truth, have been around since, well, Satan spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and said, don't believe God, do it your own way. You see, religion is actually one of the most powerful weapons in Satan's armory to turn people away from God. Well-meaning, sincere, devout religionists are perfectly suited to do the devil's work. Jesus himself said this to the Pharisees. Those religious leaders, those extremely devout, very sincere men, they're devoted to their religion. These are dudes who say, you know, the Old Testament says I'm meant to give 10% of my stuff to God. I'm going to count how many leaves my herb plant has and give him 10% of them. I'm going to invent rules to make it that I don't even get close to breaking God's rules. These dudes, they love their traditions and their practices. And Jesus says, as you do that, you are doing your father, the devil's work. In John chapter 8, verse 38, he says, your father is a liar and a deceiver and a murderer, and you do what your father does. Matthew chapter 23, here is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, saying, you know what, I accept everyone, I don't judge anyone. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter the kingdom of heaven yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. You hypocrites, he says. You whitewash tombs. On the outside you look good. Inside, you're dead, rotting corpses. You travel over land and sea to make a single convert, but when you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That is what Jesus thinks of their religion, that they're sincerely, devotedly following. He says, you twist the truth, you are sons of hell. And that's what Satan does. He sets up well-meaning, attractive, appealing religions that really say, you can be in charge. God doesn't have to be. But you see, since Jesus Christ has come, the perfect revelation of God, the powerful Savior of the world. He is the way to God. He's the truth about God. He is the life that God offers. No one comes to the Father but by Him. He's the one who defeats sin and death and evil once and for all. The one who's truly died and truly risen again. Now that He has come and He reigns, Satan's last throw of the dice, his last desperate act of deception, is to pervert and distort Christianity itself, the gospel message. And that warning is there repeatedly in the New Testament. When you think about it, Jesus rose and appeared to his disciples and said, here's what I need you to go and tell the world. And they wrote it down. That's what the New Testament is. It's Jesus teaching through his apostles to us. And as the church is being created, as the gospel goes out and the church is created, at the very same time, what are they writing about so many times? False teachers. The warning is there. People will come who claim to teach Jesus, but they teach lies. They claim to stand for Jesus, but they lead you to destruction. They come and you know what? They will do powerful and impressive and persuasive things, but they don't preach the true gospel. Paul even warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He's just spent 3 years teaching at this church. And he loves them and they love him. And he says to them, you know what? Wolves are coming into the flock. He says, wolves are coming from among you. You, the leaders, wolves are coming. He warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, the true teaching, paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. If you wander away from the truth of the gospel, you haven't wandered away into exciting new discoveries. You've wandered away into deceitful, spiritual, demonic teaching through the hypocrisy of liars, false teachers, whose consciences are seared. Paul says it again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. The time will come when people will not tolerate sound teaching, I don't like that the Bible says that, so I'm going to ignore it. According to their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear, don't tell me the truth. Isn't that the mantra of today? They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. The sad reality is, and Revelation 13 is painting this amazing, vivid portrait of the spiritual reality, but we see it in the Bible and we see it in our world, that not all who claim to be Christian teachers are truly so. And they may be bishops. They may be ordained ministers. They may be convincing speakers and genuinely nice, respectable people. They might sound persuasive. And they might plug into the spirit of the age. They might have enormous churches with huge followings and have great popularity. They might have traditions and the form of godliness that goes back centuries. They might be able to perform deeds that we just can't explain. They might be able to give you an experience, a feeling of the presence of God and His power. None of those guarantee that they are genuine and true. In so many ways, they are fake. They are cheap imitations of the true gospel. They add their own human reason, or they add their own human experience, or they add their own human tradition, and they create their own twisted message. And one of my concerns about the time that we live in is that Christians can't tell the difference. And as we're now exposed through the internet and technology to so many people teaching, that so many of us can't tell that there are deep differences in our teaching. That we go to Coorong and think, everything there must be good for me, it must be Christian, when so much of what's in that place, I think, has the whiff of sulfur to me. I think it should be burnt, some of those books that they sell there. But we think, oh, well, it's all okay, it's all Christian, isn't it? No. So what are we to do? How do you know I'm not a false teacher and a deceiver? Maybe the others are right. Maybe you do need more money. But what are we meant to do? The response to the second beast, verse 18, is this calls for wisdom. This calls for understanding and discernment, that as Christians we might be able to tell the difference between the true gospel and the true word of God and lies. We need to be able to have this discernment and understanding and wisdom. I've heard this story before. It's a great analogy. I'm not sure if it's true. I tried to check it up. But in America, the Treasury officials who are responsible to track down and stop counterfeit money, they're trying to find counterfeit currency. The way that they equip themselves for their job, the way that they prepare themselves and train, and they're ready so that they can detect fraud and a fake, a note that isn't the real deal, is, you know what they do? They spend hours. They spend days. Week after week, month after month. You know what? They just study and examine and they pore over the genuine article. They don't spend their time looking at fakes. They spend their time looking and feeling and smelling and experiencing the real thing. They get to know the original so well. They know the real deal, the true article, back to front and upside down. They're so familiar with it that when they come into contact with a fake, they know straight away. They just spot it instantly. We ought to be so familiar with the true gospel. We should know our Bibles so well, not as a bonus added extra if you really like it to Christianity, but this is our God speaking. Awesome, beautiful, life-giving words. We should spend so much time in the Word of God considering His wonderful salvation that we can immediately spot false teaching. The danger of false teaching is that it looks like the real thing at first glance. No false teacher is ever going to stand up and describe themselves as such. Hey, I'm a false teacher. Come and join us every Sunday as we distort the truth about Jesus and send you to hell. This calls for wisdom and understanding and discernment. And it tells us that we need to recognize and calculate and understand the nature of this beast, the number of this beast, because it's man's number. 666. See, if 7 is perfect, then 6 falls short of perfect. And in the Bible it means sinful and corrupt. and broken. And that's what 666 is. Sinful, sinful, sinful. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. Evil, evil, evil. And you know what? That's us. That's man's number. That's the spiritual, symbolic significance of our nature. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our number and the beast number, it's the same thing. When Satan tempts us to worship anything other than God, when he uses his power to get people to worship the beast and worldliness, what we're really doing is worshiping ourselves. As we try to push God off the throne and put ourselves up there. That's a very clever strategy from Satan, isn't it? He's thinking, what could I possibly tempt them with? What would entice them to say no to the God who is lovely and kind and awesome and powerful and perfect in every way? I'll say they can be God. And that's what he does. The beast number sums up its nature, and it's the same as man. And so Revelation 13 says this calls for endurance, and this calls for faith, and this calls for wisdom and understanding. And you know what? You need more than anything else, infinitely more than anything else in this world. You need to be someone who's described there in verse 8. Someone whose name has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, slaughtered for us. You need to belong to Jesus. This is the world that we live in. If you have eyes to see, it's out there. You need to belong to Jesus. Come to Jesus and put your trust and put your allegiance and put your confidence and put yourself in him and in his hands. Everything that you are and everything that you have, entrust to him, because he loves you, because he died for you, because he conquered Satan, sin, and death for you, because he has triumphed and he will reign for eternity. And so come to Jesus and be saved. Well, before we spend some time in prayer, I wonder if there are any questions. I know that it's pretty crystal clear, Revelation 13, and you're wondering why I even bothered with half an hour of teaching, because you got it straight away. But I wonder, we didn't warn you about this, sorry about that, but are there any questions? Yeah. It's a great question. The question is about the timing of Revelation and how we understand the timing of it. And I think people spend a lot of time trying to pin down the exact location of events. And sometimes you can, but I think in one sense, these are the kind of things that repeat themselves through history. And it's interesting that you're trying to figure out, when does this happen? What we know is it happens after Satan has been defeated. And when did that happen? We know that happened on the cross. So what we know is we're talking about the time after Jesus' victory on the cross and his ascension to the throne. Well, that's now. And so the time that we live in is the time in between Jesus having conquered in his death on the cross, conquered in his resurrection, conquered in his reigning and being raised up to be on the throne of God. And we are waiting now for him to come back, which Revelation is going to describe a little bit later. And we're in the in-between times. And Revelation, at the beginning in chapter 1, says, I'm going to reveal to you Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus about what is now and what must take place next. And I think that's saying what is now is all this stuff is happening. The judgment of God, the partial judgment of God, which is a way of saying, come back to me because the full judgment's coming. And the chaos and the disorder and the satanic opposition, all this is happening now. That's what is now. And what must take place next is that Jesus is going to come and wipe out all opposition and take us to be with him in perfect, glorious new creation forever. That's what is now. That's what must take place next. And it's unpacking, it's telling us the spiritual reality. The problem is, when we look at the world, we believe the fakeness of the world. that there is true satisfaction to be had out there. There is true meaning and purpose. And the Bible says, just scratch it a little bit and you'll see that behind it is emptiness. In fact, behind it is evil. And Revelation is saying, you need to see the world for what it really is. Stop looking at the veneer. Stop looking at that kind of superficial. Look behind it. And you know what's there? It's Satan. And come to the gospel. And you know what? The gospel to the world looks feeble and weak and useless. But actually, in reality, is glorious and life-giving and eternal. So don't look at the surface. Look at the reality. And so that's how I understand the timing of Revelation. Great question, though. Great question. Any other questions? Yeah, excellent question. Why is Revelation written in such a complicated way? It's interesting that that Jesus spoke in parables intentionally in order to divide, in order to make it that some people don't understand what he's saying. And that's part of his judgment on the world. You're not interested in my words? Well, then here, I'm going to speak to you in a way that you can't understand. You reject me? Well, actually, let me just confirm you in your rejection. So there's part of that, but also partly I think what he's saying, what he's showing us is that we think we've got life and the world nailed. We've got a man on the moon. We can send messages around the world. We're awesome. We've got reality figured out. And God says, no, you've got nothing. Let me show you reality. And he gives us a glimpse into heaven, into the spiritual world. And you're like, okay, I haven't got this universe figured out. And I think that's what he's saying here. There is something much bigger, much more epic going on than the world keeps making you think. As you busy yourself so much in your life that you don't think about the emptiness and the darkness in life, no, stop worrying about the trivial stuff and lift your eyes to the bigger picture of what's going on. And so I think that's part of why Revelation's written like that. But we can also ask him when he comes back, why did you write it like that? I'm sure he'll have a pretty good answer. Yeah. That's an excellent question. And you know what? I'm not sure. I think if it turns out that at some point in history that happens, then, you know, that's okay. I'm not going to rule that out. But I'm also thinking it doesn't have to be that. Because what it is it's saying that there is an impressiveness and it looks like it's real. It looks like it's spiritually significant. And what Satan does is he actually imbues his lies with a taste of the spiritual dimension. And he can do miracles. And you think, wow, it must be amazing. And you read the book of Acts, and there are miracles that are happening not from God. There's the little girl who's got the demon who can predict the future. So you can have someone doing impressive things. It doesn't mean it comes from God. So is there an actual idol that does this thing, or is it that there's something that's so impressive that it seems to us like it has to be true and real, and yet it's actually just a lie? So it might be something that happens at some point in history. I suspect it's just an example, it's a metaphor, it's an image of the way Satan works. But really good question. Yep, there was another one, yeah? That's an excellent question as well. Really, you read the Bible. And as you work your way through the Bible and you see the connections of the numbers, then you'll see that seven, and the way where God, you know, he's got seven spirits and there's seven candlesticks and seven, there's this kind of the pattern of connection, and you'll see that six, well, we're pretty much told what six means at that point, aren't we? And 3.5 years is kind of the time is cut short. So really it's not that only smart people know this, it's just really the time to work through the Bible and see the way the Bible uses these things. And it's often that correlation of there were four creatures and there was, you know, different these things. So four kind of seems to be creation and the world. So it's really just kind of seeing those connections time and time again through the Bible. That's a good question. And you need to keep making sure that as I'm saying stuff, you don't just go, oh, it must be, you kind of, does the Bible say this? You've got to do the hard yards of, especially Revelation, keeps plugging you in to all these references to other parts of the Bible. And the more we know our Bible, the better we'll understand Revelation. Yeah, another question, yeah? Excellent question. This is a really cool question. The question is, There are miracles in the Old Testament, miracles in the Gospels that really prove God's power. Why don't miracles happen now? And in part, I think Revelation 13 gives us the answer. Because miracles aren't actually the definitive, conclusive proof of truth. Because Satan can do miracles. So I could stand here and levitate, or I could kind of Hadouken someone, or I could do all sorts of amazing things and juggle balls of fire. You think, wow, he must have the power of God. And Revelation 13 says, I know, Satan could do that. And it's interesting in the Exodus that there is Moses and the first three or four miracles. Which one is it? They're kind of the first bunch of them the Egyptian magicians do. And I'm not sure they're just doing tricks. I think they've kind of tapped into a power that they shouldn't be messing with, but they can do the stick snake one and they can do the blood one and the frogs maybe. What I love about the Exodus is God's going, I'm doing these plagues that make your life miserable and you do more? As if to show that you're, well, how does that work? So look, we made more blood all over the, anyway, so I think in the end, what we've got something better than miracles. We've got the truth, which is the light of life. We've got God who is present with us in his word by his spirit. And so that is how God works. And that is how God transforms and takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light through his word as his spirit breathes life into our heart. So it's an excellent question. Keep praying for God to do amazing things. Your friend is sick or you're in desperate trouble. You don't know. Keep praying and asking God. He's powerful. So I'm not saying I'll rule it out. What I'm saying is that God is now at work doing the fundamental work of saving people for eternal life. Great question. I should probably stop there.